Hey, this is Pastor Ricky Ortiz at MetaChurch, and I just wanted to take a moment to say thank you for tuning into our podcast and supporting our ministry. If you'd like to learn more about MetaChurch, you can visit us online at meta.church, and we're praying this message inspires you and encourages you to pursue your relationship with Jesus.
Okay, so we are in a series called Live Like Legends, and we've been kind of going through the book of Hebrews, actually specifically Hebrews chapter 11, looking at legends of the faith and kind of trying to learn from them lessons and applications of how we could live ourselves with legendary faith. And today I'm going to share a message with you that I've titled, It's Not Me, It's You, instead of It's Not You, It's Me, It's Not Me, It's You. And so I'll get to that in a moment. But before we get to that, I want to ask you a question. And the question is a pretty simple one, and it's this. What do you want most in life? What do you want most in life? It's a question most of you have probably thought about at some point or another, even if you've not directly been asked the question. What is it that you want more than anything else? What's the one thing that you desire? What's the one thing that stands out above the rest? You could say, if I could have anything in life at this moment, what would it be? Is it a certain job or a career type? Is it a certain status? Is it a certain relationship status? You want to be married, or you want to have a significant other? You want to find love? You want to find meaning? Is it about the fulfillment of something? Maybe having a certain level of finances so that you could feel accomplished or achievement at some level? What is it that you want the most in life? And maybe some of you have an answer. If you know your answer, just hold on to it for a second. And if you don't know your answer, I'll keep talking. That way you can kind of find an answer. But just kind of think about this, because as I thought about this question in my own life, what I realized is that it's kind of funny, because over the course of my life, it's changed. What I wanted most has progressed as I've gotten older, as seasons of life have changed, as statuses have changed. For instance, when I was like 7 or 8 years old, the number one thing I wanted in my life was to be famous. I didn't know how or why I would get famous, but I just felt like that was the thing that needed to happen in my life. I didn't know if it was going to be through acting or becoming a rapper. I didn't know if it was going to be like an NBA player. I just, you know, had all kind of like the stereotypical assumptions as a 7, 8-year-old kid, like, this is how I'm going to be famous. And so as a kid, that was more than anything, that's what I wanted. As I moved into high school, it kind of changed a little bit when fame seemed like a far-fetched reality. I went from wanting to be famous to wanting to be a DJ and a bartender, like more than anything. That's what I wanted. And it wasn't just for the sake of being a bartender. It's because I wanted to be the life of the party. And so I felt like, you know, that was the easiest, fastest way to do it. If you can make good drinks, if you could play good music, people are automatically going to like you and want to spend time with you. So I just figured that's what I want most in life. Then I went to Bible college and, you know, things kind of changed again. And what I wanted most in life shifted out of necessity, thank God. And I, at college, wanted to start a church. More than anything, I wanted to start a church. I wanted my life to kind of be contributing or focused toward building and starting a church in God's kingdom and God's calling in my life. And that was kind of what I pursued or what I wanted. And when I think back about what I wanted, quite honestly, some of the things are just foolish. They're just kind of, you know, hysterical and they make you laugh. Some of them are naive. Some of them are young and kind of whimsical, and others are more realistic. Even the realistic ones are sometimes foolish, because it's like, really, that's so small and insignificant in the grand scheme of things. But it changes. So now that you have your what, like what you want most in life, let me ask you a second question. Why? Why do you want that thing? Why is it that that thing means so much to you? Why is it that that one thing that you want most, why does that one thing feel like it can add so much to your life? Maybe let me phrase it a different way, or ask it another way. Why do you fear your life is not good enough apart from that one thing? Why? What do you want most in life, and why? Well, I don't know your exact answer to either of those questions. I'm going to kind of venture out on a limb and guess that for 90% of you, your answer to why, the reason why you want that thing, probably has everything to do with you. Like, it's going to make you more comfortable. It's going to make you more happy. It's going to make you feel more fulfilled. It's going to make you feel more accomplished. And it's not like a dig, and it's not like that's a judgment. That's just a reality, right? That's just the way things are. We want that thing most in life because of how it affects, or how we perceive it's going to affect us. And mine is no different, even though those kind of things that I shared about being famous and being a DJ and a bartender and being a church planner, even though those things may seem like they have nothing in common, The fact is there's kind of one thing underneath all of those things. For me, my why, when I look back on my life, my why has been that I wanted my life to matter. More specifically, I wanted my life to matter to somebody else. And so being famous meant that someone else cared about what was happening in my life. Being the life of the party meant that someone would want to spend time with me because they wanted to have fun and fulfillment and enjoyment. And so I was their key to that experience for them. Starting a church because people are looking for meaning and purpose and connection and eternity and significance. And so starting a church can help people experience that. And so that why in my life has been, for the most part, always about mattering to someone else. And so it's not like my why is bad. It's not like there's these selfish ambitions, and it's not like your why is bad. So when I say your why is about you, the reason you want that relationship is because you want to feel loved. The reason you want that significant other is because you want to be known. You want someone who accepts you fully and wholeheartedly for who you are with no regrets and no shame. The reason you want that job or that career path is because you find fulfillment in that. Maybe you find enjoyment in it. Maybe you find significance in it. Maybe it's something you've been aiming for since a very young age and you feel like this is what my life is directed toward, and so I have to have this. I have to experience this, or I need to experience this. The reason you want that financial status or that financial accomplishment, you want to retire early or whatever, is because you want to feel like you did something, that what you worked for your whole life was not for naught, like that it didn't have any sort of kind of sideways bearing, but that it actually achieved or accomplished something in allowing you to fulfill something financially or kind of practically speaking. And so those things aren't bad in and of themselves. And for me, it was no different. And the thing that I think about this is that when you have these moments, when you have these experiences, those things are significant and they bear a lot of weight. But that's why when something stands in the way and when things don't go as planned with that career, when things don't go the same way you expected with that person, when the relationship you dreamed of is not really a dream but a nightmare, and when the hopes you had, the aspirations you had aren't as fulfilling, but they're kind of like hollowing you out, and you feel like they're empty, or you feel like, man, this is the path I was supposed to be on, but somehow I'm moving in this direction. And the reason when those things happen, when things stand in the way, when things don't go as planned, when that stuff happens, it's not just frustrating, but it's deeply hurtful. Because that's not what we expected. It's not what we envisioned. It's not what we would have written up or drawn up for ourselves. And there's kind of this internal conflict that's raging on between what we want most and what we have. And it's not just what we want and what we aspire for, but what we have is preventing us from attaining what we believe we should have in terms of fulfillment, significance, love, meaning, connection. And so there's this gap and this kind of battle between where I'm at and where I want to be, what I have and what I want to have, who I am and who I need to be. And that thing inside of us poses this kind of epic challenge, almost insurmountable mountain to try to kind of grapple against. But what if I told you that the thing you want most in life actually has very little to do with you? What if the thing you want most in life isn't exclusively or solely about you at all? What if that thing, not that that thing is wrong in and of itself, that what you want most is wrong, but that the sole beneficiary of that thing is wrong? That if, yes, this is what I want most and that's important, this relationship, this marriage, this career, this job, this financial status, this purpose, this significance, this legacy, that is fine and that's okay, but the beneficiary of it being just you or exclusively about you, that's misplaced. That something there is amiss. It's not that that's all wrong, but that alone is all wrong. And so to help us kind of gain this perspective or to kind of move us in this direction, I'm going to start today in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And we've been looking at these different characters, as I've mentioned. And in verse 32, the writer gets to a point where he's kind of detailed a list of several people and their stories and their kind of epic conquest and their achievements thus far. But verse 32, he kind of pivots a little bit and he says this: "How much more do I need to say? It would take too long to recount the stories of the faith of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets." Now, if you're new to church, you would think he's talking about Obama, but he's not. That's a different guy that was in the Bible and lived like thousands of years ago. So, okay, don't get distracted. Like, wow, the Bible is real. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. Now, there's a lot of names here, and he says there's too much to say about these people. I could go on and on and on and on and on about these people. So rather than me going on and on and on about these people, we're just going to look at one. We're going to look at the life of David today. And we're going to look at what David did. We're going to look at who David was. We're going to look at the faith that David exemplified and what he and the way he lived in order to understand this gap between what we want or the beneficiary of what we want and what it's actually for. And David, if you don't know, David was a historical figure. He's a real life figure. But he was a person who lived in ancient Israel, became Israel's king. In his kind of teen years, he was a shepherd boy. But then he had this kind of opportunity to enter into this epic battle, killed a giant named Goliath as a teenager. In his 20s, became Israel's greatest warrior. In his 30s, at age 30, he became king of Israel and then ruled for the next 40 years. And even to this day, is remarked as or recounted as Israel's greatest king ever. So here's a guy that from a young age was kind of knocking off achievement after achievement after achievement, status after status after status. And to this day, you know, some 3,000 years later, 2,500 years later, is remarked as the greatest king in the history of all of Israel. And David is remarked for his faith, but what made David stand out in the eyes of his peers, in the eyes of his people, and in the eyes of God is something that's often overlooked and maybe a little less subtle, or a little more subtle, excuse me, than his accomplishments of killing a giant, becoming a warrior, becoming king, and ruling for 40 years. What kind of allowed David, or what led David to become this kind of epic figure of faith was something that's a little bit more discreet than those big accomplishments. And to better understand David's life, or to kind of better understand what made David special, I actually think it helps us if we look at his predecessor. You know, sometimes in life, it's good to see where you are, but sometimes you don't see how good, you know, where you're at, or you don't see how good things are until you contrast them to a previous time of life. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
You know, like when you're in a good season, you're like, wow, things are good and it's great. But when you come out of a bad season, it's a lot easier to say, wow, I'm so glad things are good. I'm so glad things are great. I'm so glad I'm not in that depression. I'm so glad I'm not struggling with anxiety. I'm so glad I'm out of that toxic relationship. I'm so glad I'm not a slave to this job or to this career. I'm so glad that this is here because you're contrasting that to something else. But when it's good, apart from that contrast, you're just kind of like, oh yeah, things are good. Everything's fine. It's okay. Nothing bad, nothing good, not too high, not too low. It's like the opposite of a Katy Perry song. And so we're going to contrast David, okay? Katy Perry, back to David. Don't get distracted. Here we go. So we're going to contrast him with his predecessor, Saul. And Saul was Israel's first king. Saul was a man who came from a wealthy family. He came from an influential family. He was a person that was well-known and literally stood out among his peers because he was taller than the rest. So not only was he influential, not only was he wealthy, he was handsome, he was attractive, he was tall. So it was like, you know, everything that you would read in a Nicholas Sparks novel. And he was that guy. And so Saul comes from this family and he actually becomes Israel's first king. But prior to Saul, Israel actually had no king. And so God was their sole leader. But like we do when God leads us, we complain and we gripe about things. And Israel griped, we want a king like every other country has a king. God heard their complaints, decided, fine, you'll have a king. So he decides, he turns over to his prophet, his lead prophet in Israel at the time, a guy named Samuel, tells Samuel, hey, you're going to see a guy, you're going to meet a guy, and I'm going to appoint him as king. And so that's where we pick up here in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16. And here's what happens. This is God speaking, and he tells Samuel, he says this, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. That's where the region where Saul was from. Anoint him to be the leader of my people, Israel. He will rescue them from the Philistines, for I have looked down on my people in mercy, and I have heard their cry. Now, quick question for you. According to this verse, whose people are they? Who's speaking? Let's go there. Who was it? God. Okay, good. It's not your question. So when he says, my people, whose people were they? His, right? God's people. Okay, just remember that. That's important. So Samuel then, like God said, meets Saul. Saul shows up. And Samuel has to give Saul some instruction. He anoints him, okay, but he's going to appoint him later. So there's a difference between anointing and appointing. You might have been anointed for that career. You might have been anointed for that job. You might have been gifted for that situation, but it doesn't mean God's yet appointed you for that situation. And this is a totally side note. I could preach a whole other message on this, but I think sometimes we get caught up on stuff because we think this is what I'm supposed to be doing. And God's like, yeah, but not yet. And so we jump the gun and we rush ahead and we try to do things, we try to figure things out, we try to manipulate situations, we try to work circumstances to our benefit and our favor. And God's like, no, you need to slow down because you've been anointed, but you've not been appointed. And that'll preach on a different Sunday. So Samuel says, you've been anointed, Saul, but you got to wait 7 days until we can make this thing official. And at that point, I'll show up. And when I show up, we'll make it official. We'll sacrifice some animals. We'll do some things to kind of make this thing legit and place you in front of God's people as God's anointed and appointed king. So he sends them off to a place called Gilgal, and he sends them there, and he says, now wait for me, because in 7 days, I will show up. Okay? Wait for me. 7 days later, here we go. This is what happens. 1 Samuel 13, starting in verse 10. Just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offerings, Samuel arrived. Saul went out to meet and welcome him, but Samuel said, what is this you have done? Now, you ever walk into a situation expecting one thing but encountering a different thing? Like renting a New York City apartment. You look on Street Easy, right? And it's like, wow, that looks beautiful. And the description's like perfect, right? Cozy home, tree-lined street, updated kitchen. And you're like, this is too good to be true. But you're in. Emotionally, you're stuck. I got to go check this thing out. And what you don't realize that when you show up, it's the sixth floor walk up. And you know, when they said charming, what they meant that it's old. When they said cozy, what they meant that it's too small to be inhabitable. When they said, you know, tree-lined street, it means you get no sunlight whatsoever. When they said updated kitchen, that was the apartment that was listed, but this is a different apartment because that one already got taken. Is that too real? Yes. Does that happen to anyone else? So this is Samuel. This is what happens to Samuel. He said, I'm going to show up in 7 days. We're going to do the thing. I'm going to appoint him as king. We'll sacrifice some animals. But he shows up, but Saul had already done the thing. Saul had sacrificed the animal, and then Samuel became a parent in that situation and asked what every parent does, what have you done? What are you doing? Like, could you imagine just how you felt? I gave you one job. You had one job. Wait. 7 days later, he didn't show up on the eighth day. He didn't show up on the ninth day. He showed up on the seventh day. But Saul jumped the gun. And so he says, what have you done? And look at Saul's response, verse 11. It continues on. Saul replied, I saw my men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would, and the Philistines are at Michmash ready for battle. So I said, the Philistines are ready to march against us at Gilgal, and I haven't even asked for the Lord's help. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself before you came. Now, it's subtle, but I want you to do this. We're going to do a quick English lesson, okay? I'm going to read those two verses again. And as I read them, I want you to count in your head. Don't count out loud. It's distracting. Just count in your head the number of possessive pronouns Saul uses. Okay, here we go. Saul replied, I saw my men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would, and the Philistines are at Michmash ready for battle. So I said, the Philistines are ready to march against us at Gilgal, and I haven't even asked for the Lord's help. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself before you came. Eight times. Eight possessive pronouns. Quick question. Whose people were they? God's. I saw my men, my people. I saw my problem. I saw my issue. I saw my challenge. I made this about me. All it took from the time of his anointing to the time of his appointing was 7 days for Saul to turn something that was about God and make it completely about him. Isn't it wild that God can put a desire in your heart for marriage, for ministry, for career, for finances, for fulfillment, for significance, for purpose, for meaning. And in just a short amount of time, you can take it what was supposed to be about God and make it about you. It doesn't take long. It doesn't take that much. In Saul's case, it took 7 days to make something that was supposed to be about God quickly was flipped on its side and made it about him. And because of that, here's what Samuel says, verse 13. How foolish, Samuel exclaimed. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom must end. For the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. In 7 days, he went from becoming the first king to the least king. And here's where we find ourselves back to David. Because the man that God had appointed was David, son of Jesse, who sat remotely in some field, shepherding sheep, doing his own thing, minding his own business. Yet God had anointed and decided that in this man would be my king, because here someone took something that was about me and made it about them. And so we find ourselves back to David, and as David becomes king, what we realize and what you read through his story and what you learn through history is that he was a man full of compassion. He was a violent man. He was a man of war. But for his people, he was full of compassion. He was a generous person. He was a forgiving person. He was a humble person. He was a repentant person. But above all else, David was a person after God's heart, a person not just like God in that respect, but a person chasing after God's heart. A person choosing to see what God saw, choosing to be what God desired to be for other people. And David was someone who, in fact, when he was ready to step into this kingship, God had given him some instruction. Because, again, remind you, the people of Israel said, God, we want a king like all the other countries have kings. And as was the custom, not just back then, but as is the custom for any sort of royalty, even to this day, kings, queens, royalty, they build kind of monuments, if you will, to themselves. That's why we know places like Herod's Temple, Caesar's Palace, different places that are named after an emperor or some sort of royalty, because that's the way that they can kind of establish their legacy for forever. So you hear about these places, you know about these places, and in David's day, it was no different. So when he becomes king, God tells him explicitly, David, you will not build a temple named after yourself. You will not build a monument that recognizes your legacy forever. In fact, you will have none of that. Translation, David, this kingship is not about you. David, yes, you're going to be king, but you're not going to be like the other kings. Everyone else gets to brag on themselves, but not you, David. Everyone else has a legacy that lives beyond them in a physical sense, but not you, David. Now, in a time where you would think that would be hard to receive and hard to embrace and hard to accept, because if someone came to you and said, hey, I'm going to honor you, I'm going to put you in a position of honor, but listen, don't get it twisted, this ain't about you. If your boss has that conversation with you tomorrow, you feel like it's a backhanded compliment. You feel like it's a slap in the face. But David replies, and this is how he responds, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 22. How great are you, O sovereign Lord? There is no one like you. We have never even heard of another God like you. What other nation on earth is like your people, Israel? What other nation, O God, have you redeemed from slavery to be your own people? Notice the lack of possessive pronouns. Notice the lack of, what about me? Hey, I thought you were establishing me, this guy over here, to be your guy. Instead, it's about God. You see, unlike Saul, David's kingship was not defined by his rules, but by God's. And David recognized it's not about my kingship, it's about God's kingdom. And that's much bigger, far greater than anything I could have on my own. And here's where it gets kind of personal. Here's where it gets personal, maybe not for you, but for me. Because this is kind of one of the things that over the course of 3 years, 4 years, God has been challenging and sharpening in me. Because as I mentioned today, other times along the way, since I was 18, I've known that this is what God has called me to do, to start a church. And somewhere along the road, 3-4 years ago, I was reading through the story of David, and God started to kind of press in and just nudge just a little bit. And he started to kind of, you know, shape. And this vision that God gave me, while it's lasted for 15 years or while it began 15 years ago, it's not just a vision to start a church, but it's a specific and detailed vision for what the church will become and what the church will look like. And quite honestly, I've never really shared it with anybody outside of my wife and a handful of people. But as I began to prepare, I felt like this was something important for me to say here, not just to kind of paint a picture of what I see for Meta, but to be completely vulnerable and transparent with you. Because what I see for Meta Church is 30 years from now, not just a church or not just a church with a couple locations, but a church that meets in over 100 places across the five boroughs. That it wouldn't just be a church that meets on Sunday, but that every single day of the week there would be some sort of Meta gathering and expression taking place so that people who work 24 hours around the clock in this city can have an expression of church and faith that they could go to, that they could adhere to, that they could join into, regardless of what their work or limitations might be. That church, even though it meets traditionally on a Sunday, doesn't have to happen on a Sunday between 11 and 12. That church isn't defined by a gathering place, but by a community of people who are committed to a cause oriented around changing and transforming and shifting a culture. Yeah. Yes. That when we say, let's change the city so that we can change the world, we don't just say it, but we mean it and we live it. Right. That people choosing a neighborhood, saying, I like this neighborhood because of these amenities, aren't asked or required to leave that neighborhood and those amenities and the things that they love to come join us because this is where we want to meet. But we say, let's go to you so that we can help empower you to change where you live. To transform where you live, to transform how you live, to transform who you live with, because that's the heartbeat of Meta. Yeah. Not the church or the establishment, but the meaning and the word of transformation. Mm-hmm. And so over the years, God has kind of primed this vision and shaped it and shifted it and provided context and detail. But about 3 years ago, he started to say, Ricky, would you be okay if this didn't happen in your lifetime? Would you be okay if you're just supposed to lay the foundation? Would you be okay, Ricky, if the vision I've given you is bigger than you? Would you be okay if the 30 years you commit to this thing isn't about you, and that after you, the people won't even know you? In other words, the life you want to matter to everyone else, it won't matter that much to them. Your life won't. But I will. And you know, the Christian thing to do is like, yeah. Of course, God, whatever you say. Amen. Am I okay with my life not mattering to those people? Do you really love the city, Ricky? Do you really love the world? Or do you just love yourself? And I would like to say that in that moment, I made a decision that's forever changed my life. And it's been like, yep, God, I'm with you. I'm in. But it's not that easy. I did surrender and say, yes, God, that's what you're calling me to. If my responsibility is to lay the foundations for this thing and I get zero recognition, zero quote honor, zero legacy associated to my last name, Ortiz, then so be it. But it isn't a one-time decision because I'm not just doing this one and done. I'm here every single week. I'm here every single Sunday. I'm here Monday through Saturday. And so this church thing doesn't just end. And so the reality that I'm confronted, in fact, even as I prepared this message, I had to wrestle and say, God, am I really surrendered? God, how do I surrender? How do I give myself over to this and let that be okay, that it's not about me in this situation. It's you. And even as I think about our own current circumstances, I've shared regarding, you know, where we're at financially and the step of faith that God has led us into to remove ourselves from job and career and to focus entirely in this thing. And Chris and I were having this conversation just even as recent as this week, not even connected to this sermon, but the reality that God has spoken into us. Ricky, when I provide for you guys, Krista, when I provide for you guys, when I come through, it's not just about you, it's for you. So that those who are in this room can take heart in who I am. So that those who are witnessing this can be encouraged, so that those who are observing from a distance, casually or fully engaged, are going to be blown away by my provision. And if I can do it for you, then they'll know I can do it for them. You ever broken up with someone, or they've broken up with you, and it's not you, it's me? The gutless excuse they give. Maybe you're the person who's told other people that. it's not you, it's me. No, it's not, it's them. It's 100% them. It hurts to hear it, but it's true. It's not me, it's you. It's not me, it's you. It's not me, God, it's you. It's not about me, it's about you. It's not me, it's you. So what do you do with that? What do you do with that reality? This is where I'm at. This is what I want most. Yet, here's the reason why. It's me. I want to be happy. I want to be fulfilled. I want to have meaning. I want to have significance. I want to have connection. I want to have security. So how do you go from there to this place where, like, okay, God, it's you? And I don't have, like, this fully developed answer, but I'll give you kind of three starting points. It's this. You got to know God's heart. You got to see God's vision. You got to love God's people. You got to know God's heart. And here's, I just, literally, as we were singing that third song, I was typing in my iPad and changing what I had to say in this section because I just felt an overwhelming sense that someone in this room needs to know God has a heart for you. That God loves you. That God sees you today. You came with hesitations, with fears, with reservations, with hurts, with distrust, with abandonment, with rejection, with feelings of guilt and shame and failure and whatever else it may be that you're carrying or that you came into. And you just feel like God's not, God has a heart for that guy because he's the leader, he's the pastor. God has a heart for that person because they sing good. God has a heart for that person because they serve good, but not for me. And you just got to know God loves you. That he loves you with all that he's got. That he gave everything for you. It's not about measuring up. It's not about falling short. It's about being loved. And what that means and how that translates is that what you want most in life is honestly, more than likely, for most of you, what other qualifier could I put around that? That God wants the same thing for you. You want meaning and connection? So does God. You want fulfillment and significance? God wants that for you too. You want purpose and security? Yeah, God wants to give you that too. That's God's heart for you. So you just got to know God's heart. You got to know that this thing, this distance, you know, between where you are and where you want to be is really not as big of a distance as you might think in your own power, in your own ability, sure, 100%. But in God's power and God's ability, no, it's not. Because what you want is probably something that God has birthed in your heart. In fact, the desire of your heart is probably something that stems from God's heart himself. Then you got to see God's vision. Because I think the thing that we get caught up and where we get lost is that the thing we want the most, we only make about ourselves. But we got to realize that God doesn't just see what we want the most. He sees what we want the most and how it can benefit others most. That marriage you want, that relationship you want is not just about you and being happy or your spouse and being happy. It's about showing a beacon of light to a world that says marriage is non-existent or marriage is outdated. That lifespan has ended. And so we'll just kind of go our own way. But God's saying, no, I want to build something in you and through you that points to others and says, hey, this is a beacon of how it can be done. Not just perfectly, but with vulnerability, with fear, with trepidation, with heartache, with difficulties, but with success and with joy and with love and with passion and with commitment and with resilience and hope. That's what God wants to show for other people because God sees what other people need as well. Yeah. And he wants to fulfill that need through you. He wants others to see what he's doing in you, and he wants you to broaden your vision. Mm-hmm. To not just see yourself, but to see others at large. Mm-hmm. And then you got to love God's people. For as much as God loves you, this might shock you, and this might hurt somebody, but for as much as God loves you, he doesn't love just you. Shocker. Oh, I'm taken aback. Like, brain splattered on the back. For as much as God loves you, he doesn't love just you. His heart has always been, will always be, for all people. And we become so myopic, we become so kind of self-centered and egotistical to believe that it's just about me. Mm-hmm. That it's all about me. We see this every day in this city, unfortunately. How we'll push people. how we'll bump them and knock them over and act like they did something wrong to us. 8.5 million people, and all of a sudden, 8.5 million people all believe they've got the most important thing to do in the world at that moment. It makes zero sense. We've got to love God's people. You see, because God is revealing himself to others through you. So the question you have to ask is, what type of God am I showing other people? Yeah. Hey, my friends won't go to church with me. Well, what kind of Jesus do they see in you? Wow. Oh, I'm afraid to talk about my faith to my coworkers. Well, do you live your faith? That's probably why there's a gap between what you say and what you and how you live. That's where the gap is. It's nothing to do with your coworker. How do you love God's people, all people? And listen, I'm not just preaching to you or preaching at you. I'm preaching to myself. I'm the one surrendering this thing and saying, God, I'm trying to figure this out. I'm trying to navigate this thing, and I'm trying to learn. And at the end of the day, this is the ultimate act of surrender, which is why it makes it the ultimate or the most legendary step of faith. Because I have to surrender what I want the most, or at least the beneficiary of what I want the most, and trust and believe that God will multiply that and expand that beyond anything I could have ever envisioned or imagined. And ultimately, this last step is what matters. Paul said it himself the best when he wrote this in his letter to the church at Galatia. He writes this: the only thing that counts, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Look, you can make what you want to be solely about you, but you'll end up being no different than Saul. You can use all those possessive pronouns if you want. You can make it about I, me, my, us. And it's not to say that you won't get what you want, because Saul became king and ruled for 40 years. But his dynasty, his legacy, and his impact were far less grandiose than his 40 years of his kind of kingship. You see, the legends of faith have always understood that it was about them, not me. It was about you, not me. It was about them or those or others, not just me. And David realized, again, that it's not his kingship, but God's kingdom, that it was about the people I lead, that God has entrusted to me, that what I can do, the greatest thing I can do, the greatest thing I can have, the greatest thing I could want, isn't strictly or exclusively about me, but about them. And about how I love them and how I lead them and how I serve them and how I ultimately point them back to you, God. It's not me, it's you.